Thank you, Brother Calvin, for leading us in our song service today, this morning, as we sing praises unto God. Thank you to each of you for being here. We have visitors with us, and we count you as our honored guest. And we invite you back this evening at 6:30, and anytime you might have the opportunity to study God's Word, to worship with us, we would love to have you join us. We invite each one to take their Bibles out and be open into the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, please. Acts chapter 2. There was a letter that was written by Meldura Lawrence, and she's been with us for a good period of time now, as her and her sister for a while were trying to get out of Puerto Rico. Think back to last year when, of course, we had Harvey here and there were some storms after that. And I believe it was Irma that came up and hit some of the Caribbean islands so hard. Dominica, where Meldura lives, and her home was destroyed. And the report she's received about it. And then she was there with her sister Alma in Puerto Rico that was hit so hard as well. And, of course, finally they were able to get out of there and travel here, where they have some family in this area, in the Dallas area. Meldura is leaving this week to go back. She doesn't want to, but she has to. Her time is up. And this morning, she left with her son to take Alma, to meet Alma's son about halfway to Irving, Texas, where she's going to be staying in Irving, Texas, Alma. And so she's trying to help Alma find a congregation in that area. But they were asking for our prayers on their behalf, and so I wanted to mention that to you. And maybe this evening I may read a portion of a letter that she wrote to the congregation here. And she's hoping to be back. Meldura is hoping to be back from her trip, taking her sister this morning, and be back tonight. So hopefully that works out for her. I know Daniel's leaving today to go to Belgium, and you still wanted me to come with you. Is that right? No? Oh. I guess we're on a different page. Okay. But Daniel's leaving to go to Belgium. We want to remember him as he's away, and Jill and the children. And I know Donna is heading back. She's been down here with Mama, with Sister Belle, helping her. And she'll be leaving this week. And April and I and the children will be leaving later in the week as I have a gospel meeting in Athens, Alabama. And I'm sure there's others. Maybe Cody. I don't see Cody and Jennifer, but lots of times Cody travels during the week, and Robert does, but he's here this morning. But we want to remember the various ones who will be traveling. You know, we've been studying for the last number of months the conversion accounts from the book of Acts. Even the first one, really, I guess you could say, that we looked at was before Acts, and that was when Jesus came to Sychar of Samaria in John chapter 4, and the whole village of Sychar was converted. But it began with a Samaritan woman who came to realize that this Jesus that she was speaking to was in fact the prophesied Messiah in Christ. And she went and told the men of the city. They came out and they believed her, but then they heard Jesus for themselves and they were converted and believed in Him. But really, when we think about conversions, we think about the book of Acts as it has been rightly described as a book of conversions, as the gospel begins to be preached. And even though maybe we got the order a little bit out of sync, the very first major, of course, account is right here in Acts chapter 2. It's been said that everything before Acts 2 points to it, and everything that follows Acts 2 points back to it. It's been called the hub of the Bible, and for good reason. It is the beginning of the Lord's church here on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The first gospel sermon is preached and proclaimed to the Jew first and later to the Gentiles. Jesus had specifically told his apostles in Luke 24 and in Acts chapter 1, do not leave Jerusalem. Stay there. Not many days from now you're going to receive the promise of the Father, Acts 1, 4, and 5, which was, of course, the outpouring, the baptism of the Holy Spirit that they would receive, and the preaching, of course, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was a very significant and monumental day that was about to transpire. But the book of Acts serves certainly as a unique role in the New Testament and the history of the church. It picks up, you think about it, it picks up where the Gospels leave off, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it provides a backdrop, if you will, to the epistles, to the letters of the New Testament. Of course, Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and Luke, we understand, believe, wrote the book of Acts, so this is like volume 2, his continuation from Luke 24. It also details the spread of the gospel, the expansion of the Lord's church, beginning in Jerusalem, as Jesus said in Acts 1:8, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. We have that in the book of Acts. And it's the only record, inspired or otherwise, of the first 30 years of the church. And you let that sink in. That's an important book then, isn't it? All the books are important. But how critical this history is of the first 30 years of the Lord's church. Included in the historical record of Acts are many examples, of course, as we already noted, of conversions, in which we find the apostles and other preachers, such as Philip and Barnabas, leading people to Jesus Christ. And in some cases, we can read the very sermons, as we do here in Acts 2. Not always, but we do here in other places, the very sermons that were used to proclaim the gospel. And with that, we also have descriptions of what people were told to receive God's saving grace. And we find a pattern. We find a pattern of conversion as we study through the book of Acts. What they did, what they were told to do, there's a consistency there. And so the value of such examples of conversion cannot be overstated. And one of the reasons is because today we can hear and see many different gospels that are being proclaimed. You remember in Galatians chapter 1, Paul, writing to the churches of Galatia, expressed his surprise. He says, "I marvel in verse 6 that you turn away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." He says, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And so here we are already in the first century, and some are distorting and preaching a different gospel. Well, think about how much more that's been compounded and magnified today with the different gospels that are being proclaimed by all the different churches, that we don't read of those gospels, we don't read of those churches of men in the New Testament. And so another great value then of these examples of conversion that we say cannot be overstated is because there are different gospels being preached. And Paul makes abundantly clear here, says it verse 8 and then says it again in verse 9, that if anyone preaches a different gospel, no matter who it is, even an angel from heaven, let him be accursed. So it's very, very critical, very serious, and I think most here, if not all, we recognize that. We wish more of our friends and neighbors did. Of how critical it is that we don't preach any other gospel than what is revealed in the New Testament. And if we do, well, we're going to be accursed and condemned and lost for all eternity, unless we, of course, repent of that. But even when the gospel facts are faithfully proclaimed, such as Jesus died on the cross for our sins, he was buried, he was resurrected, aren't those facts proclaimed by many in the religious world? Yes, they are. But then, of course, sometimes people are told to respond in a manner that is not found anywhere in the New Testament, such as, say, this prayer called the sinner's prayer. Accept Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior, and you'll be saved. You'll become a child of God, and so on. Not found there. They might get some of the gospel facts correct, right? But after that, not so much. But with the help of Acts, we can make sure that the gospel facts and commands are taught and understood. And so I invited you to go to Acts 2, and hopefully you're there. If you're not, please go to Acts chapter 2, and I would like for us to begin reading through this very, very important New Testament text. I'd like us to consider the background of the conversion, the 3,000 on Pentecost, here entitled The Birth of 3,000 Babies, because we realize that when we obey the gospel, we are babes in Christ. They were 3,000, approximately 3,000, end up obeying the gospel on this great day. So Acts 2, I want to read with you verses 1 through 21. So a little bit of reading together, please. Luke, the New Testament historian, records for us that when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled and said to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others, mocking, said, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." We'll stop there at verse 21, as I said. And so the background, first of all, of the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. Well, as we just said, and as the text bears out in the opening verse, it was the day of Pentecost. The Pentecost was an annual Jewish feast. It was celebrated 50 days after the Passover. Now, the Passover, I think, is very familiar to us, not in the sense that we observe it or practice it, of course, today. It was, again, a requirement of the law of Moses to the Jews and those who were proselytes to that faith. But we're very familiar with it in the sense that we know that it was the Passover when Jesus was betrayed, arrested, when he instituted what we just observed a few minutes ago together, the Lord's Supper, right? And as we read even in Matthew chapter 26, and in Matthew's account of about verse 17, it speaks of the feast of the unleavened bread, and the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread were right at the same time, instituted, as we know, back in Egypt, when Israel was finally going to come out of Egyptian bondage. And, of course, remember that last plague, right? The death of the firstborn. And so the children of Israel had to kill the lamb at twilight, a male in his first year, and then put its blood on the doorpost and lintels of their homes, or their houses. And when the Lord saw that, what would he do? He would pass over. Feast of Passover, he'd pass over their homes, and the firstborn of those homes would be spared. So the Israelites were spared. They faithfully obeyed God. The Egyptians didn't, of course, do that. They weren't told to do that. And from Pharaoh to the lowest servant, everyone lost their firstborn. And then, of course, leave Egypt. And that's when they left. And they had to leave very quickly. And so they weren't to have any leaven in their homes as well. So the Feast of the Unleavened Bread at the time of the Passover That was what Jesus was observing with his apostles the night he was betrayed, the night he instituted the Lord's Supper. So think about it. That's when he died. Around the time he died was that feast, the next feast on the Jewish calendar that all Jews, all male Jews at least, of course they would bring their families so often, they were to present themselves before the Lord, and where they were to do that was where the temple was in Jerusalem. And so that's why we have so many. But it's the day of Pentecost, it's this time that they're there for, and so Jews would travel great distances to attend. I mean, we just read just a moment ago about all these different nations and who came from these nations. Well, in verse 5, if you'll notice, Acts 2:5, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from where? From every nation under heaven. And so let me tell you a little bit more. You see the scripture reference up there, and there's other scripture references, Exodus, of course. But I cited the one in Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 23, in those verses, particularly with Pentecost, though you don't see it called Pentecost back there, it was the time of the first fruits and harvest that was connected to Pentecost. But verses 15 through 22, more specifically in Leviticus 23, following the Feast of the Unleavened Bread that you read about in the book of Leviticus right before the Pentecost is described. But let me go back to that. The feast is referred to, and this can be confusing, but the Feast of Pentecost is referred to by several names in the Old Testament. It's called the Feast of Harvest in Exodus 23:16. It's called the Feast of the First Fruits and the Wheat Harvest in Exodus 34:22. It's called the Day of First Fruits in Numbers 28 and 26. It's called the Feast of Weeks in Exodus 34:22. And, of course, here in the New Testament, as we know it, being referred to as the Pentecost. And it comes from the number 50, Penta, being observed, as we already noted, 50 days after the Passover. Okay, so you don't have to remember all those different designations, but there's quite a few in Scripture. But following the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover, seven Sabbaths were to pass. And on the morrow following the seventh Sabbath, 50 days later, the Feast of Pentecost was to be observed sometime near the middle of June. If you want to know, okay, when did the Lord's church begin? It was about the middle of June, okay, because that's when this feast was observed. And this feast consisted of a new meal offering from the first fruits of the wheat harvest, a feast of thanksgiving to the Lord for the harvest. And so that's what's going on here. That's why they're there. And of course, as we said, there were three feasts in particular, this one of them, where every male Jew was to present himself before the Lord. And so we have them from all these different nations listed here by Luke in Acts chapter 2. And what happens? Well, right after we read verse 1, exactly what the Lord and John had promised, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, specifically to the 12 apostles. And so where chapter 1 ends with Judas's office that was vacant because he was dead, the one who betrayed the Lord and then later hung himself, someone else needed to be appointed. And so two men were proposed, lots were cast, the Holy Spirit chose a man by the name of Matthias. And so we have the 12 apostles that received the baptism of the Holy Spirit as we come into chapter 2. And we already referenced Acts 1, 4, and 5, but John the Baptist had spoken of it, and then Jesus did as well there in Acts 1, 4, and 5, that they would receive the promise of the Father, which was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what we read about taking place in the opening verses, right? Acts chapter 2, 1 through 4. And so it was accompanied, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it was accompanied by audible and visual signs. We read in the text, if you'll notice, and it wasn't just something that the apostles heard. It was something that they just personally experienced and received. But when it happened, it was very loud. There was a sound of a mighty rushing wind. And so those there in Jerusalem and around the temple, they heard it and they all come together. And divided tongues as a fire, we read in verse 3, sat upon each of the apostles. And what did this do? Well, it enabled the apostles to begin to speak in tongues. And as this audience is well aware of, there's a lot of error that's taught about tongues today, right? But if our friends and neighbors would just read the simple text here of Acts 2, they would know what these tongues were, right? They would know that these tongues were foreign languages, okay? And so we read in verse 6, for example, and when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused. Why? Because everyone heard them, the apostles, speak in his own language. And then we, of course, have these different nations listed, which would have different languages associated with those nations. But the apostles were enabled by receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit to speak in these different tongues. And the tongues just mean languages of earth that they didn't know before. And you see the reaction of the crowd. It was mixed, right? Many of them were amazed and confused, but they were amazed and marveled, verse 7. And in verse 12 again, they were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? And one of the reasons they were amazed is because they knew these men were from where? Are these not all Galileans, verse 7? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born, verse 8? They knew where the 12 men, the apostles, were from, what area, Galilee. How do they know the Egyptian language? How do they know my language in which I was born in? And they speak it so fluently as if they were born in my nation. They're from Galilee. You know, sometimes the argument is made back in verse 15 when Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. And at that time, there's 120 disciples and charismatic people today who believe in and want to try to continue the practice supposedly of miraculous spiritual gifts such as tongues, say, well, it wasn't just the apostles, it wasn't just limited to them, it was the 120 along with the apostles. Well, if we just follow what Jesus specifically said to the apostles in John 14, 15, and 16, we know he promised it to them, not to everyone, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If we go back as we did in Acts 1, who is Jesus speaking to in Acts 1? The apostles specifically are identified. And as we come to the end of Acts chapter 1, remember, as we just pointed out, it's the apostles, Matthias joins them. We have 12 again, and we come right into chapter 2, and they're the ones who receive it. And the 120, as far as we know, are not all from Galilee, but we know all the apostles were from Galilee. And when Peter stands up, who's he stand up with in verse 14? He doesn't stand up with the 120. He stands up with the 11. 11 plus Peter makes 12, not to insult your intelligence, but we have the 12 apostles, right? And so if we're just being fair and honest with the presentation of Scripture, we know it was promised the apostles, fulfilled in them, and that's exactly what we see borne out in this very text. So amazed and perplexed, but then you have those who also began to accuse the apostles, mocking them of what they're saying and hearing, accusing them of being drunk, right? So, well, they're drunk. They're full of new wine. And, of course, the gospel continues. From the very first gospel sermon to today, depending on who's in your audience, you're going to get mixed results, right? Kind of like the parable of the sower. And so here are some amazed and perplexed, and they're glorifying God, and others go to the opposite extreme of these men are just drunk. And if you think back to the very first time you heard someone speak in a different language, and still when you're around it, if you don't understand a word they're saying, it's pretty strange, right? Not to them and to those from that nation, but to those of us who don't understand a word that's coming out of their mouth. But in like manner, put ourselves in their shoes. Sometimes they don't understand a word we're saying. It seems strange. We wouldn't maybe accuse someone of being drunk, but it sounds really strange and weird. And so this did to some, and they said that. And so Peter, though, explains what happened, as we just read earlier today, this morning. He says it's too early. It's too early to be drunk. He says it's only the third hour of the day. Meaning it's around 9 in the morning at this time. And it was, that's the customary time. You think about also all those people there at that time. It was the customary time for morning prayers. And no faithful, devout Jew, and that's what you should have been having there on Pentecost, who are there to observe the Pentecost, devout Jews, they wouldn't be eating and drinking and certainly getting drunk at this time. So that doesn't make any sense, Peter says. And instead, what you just witnessed and what you continue to hear and witness, it's the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Joel chapter 2, as we read in verses 28 through 32, in which God promised to pour out His Spirit on all flesh. He says, you remember Joel's prophecy. Joel said that was going to happen when? He said that was going to happen in the last days, right? You see that in verse 17, it shall come to pass in the last days. In other words, we're in the last days. And it's been fulfilled. It's happened. It's happening. And so he quotes from that prophecy in its entirety down to verse 21. So far we find a large gathering of religious people initially drawn by what? Miraculous events which occurred on this day in Jerusalem with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. But having explained the meaning of those events, Peter immediately proceeded with the first recorded gospel sermon. And so we stopped at 21. I'd like to pick up then in verse 22 with you in your New Testament. Acts 2, verse 22, and let's read down to verse 39 together. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Peter continues, verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Wouldn't you like to have been there that day? I would have. To hear the first gospel sermon? I wouldn't want to be guilty like those there that day who had hands in crucifying Christ. Except there would be guilt in the sense that we've all sinned, and that's why he had to die. But to be among some of those that had cried out not too long before Pentecost, "Away with such a fellow, he's not fit to live. Crucify him, crucify him. Give us Barabbas, a murderer, an insurrectionist, a robber, a thief. And crucify Christ. Crucify Jesus." Because he tells them, he reminds them in verse 22. As he proclaims Jesus of Nazareth, Peter begins with the life and miracles of Jesus, which they were well acquainted. They knew his miracles and wonders and signs. When he said Jesus, they weren't like, "Who?" It wouldn't have been like, "Who's he talking about?" They knew exactly who he was talking about. Even before the Sermon on the Mount recorded in Matthew chapter 5, at the end of Matthew 4, if you read there, you would read of great multitudes from many different places listed there, and how his fame began to spread. And over the course of 3 years, it spread all over. And so everybody, for the most part, knew exactly who Jesus of Nazareth was. I mean, after all, he's the one that raised dead people back to life. He's the one that caused the blind to see and the lame to walk and cast unclean spirits, demons out of people. He walked on water. He's the one that fed thousands of people with a small amount of food. And so when Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth," they know exactly who Jesus of Nazareth was. And they know he was a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him, where in your midst. Oh, they know who Jesus is. But then Peter lays the blame of Jesus' death at their feet. Now he says in verse 23 that he was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Yes, this is God's plan. But then he says, you're not free of any accountability. You have taken him by lawless hands. You've crucified and put him to death. Now Peter's still laying out his case. We're not to the point where they're cut to the heart just yet. Maybe some are being affected as they think about, yeah, this great man of God that did all these wonderful things, and some of them who did certainly have a hand in demanding that he be crucified, put to death. They might be feeling the sting of that already, I suspect. But Peter, he doesn't wait to the end of the sermon. He hits it again later on in the sermon, but he right out of the gate, he said, "You did this. You took him by lawless hands and crucified and put him to death." And then in verse 24, he then says, "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." And as he begins to present the case for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he gives three main pieces or line of evidence to support that. The first one is the testimony of David. And they loved David. I mean, two of the greatest heroes in Israelite history, Jewish history, would be Abraham and David. And they also knew that the Messiah, the Christ, even though they didn't have it right initially with Jesus of Nazareth, they knew the Messiah, the Christ, was definitely connected to David. Even during his earthly ministry, some would refer to him as Son of David. Have mercy on us, right? Well, we have the testimony of David here in verses 25 through 31. And he prophesied. We don't normally, and I don't think that would include me. And I think of David, I don't think of him among the prophets, but Peter calls him a prophet here, right? Because of what he prophesied of. And the book of Psalms, Psalm 16, that was our scripture reading this morning. But he prophesied of the resurrection of God's anointed. So what do we have here with that? We have the testimony of Scripture. And when he brings up David, of course, just like bringing up Jesus, they knew exactly who David was, even though they didn't know him personally like they knew Jesus personally. But he says,
David's tomb and his remains, they're still right here in Jerusalem. You can go there. Not Jesus of Nazareth. You're not going to find him in his tomb. And so that prophecy wasn't about David, about you won't allow your Holy One to see corruption, nor will you leave my soul in Hades. That wasn't talking about David. David was talking about his Lord, right? The Lord said to my Lord, there in verse 34 and 35. And that was a very compelling piece of evidence, the testimony of the Scriptures, what David had prophesied. Then you have the testimony of the 12 apostles. You know, throughout the Bible, we have Bible students here today. You know, as an Old Testament principle of truth, you know it's a New Testament principle of truth that every word shall be established at the mouth of two or more witnesses, right? A principle of truth used and taught and commanded in the Old Testament. Well, we see it in the New Testament as well. How many witnesses do we have? How many eyewitnesses do we have standing before them on this day? 12 of them. 12 men who would go on, of course, to suffer, and most of them die for this truth that Jesus was raised from the dead and the truth of the gospel that they proclaimed. They'd give their lives for it. But you got 12 eyewitnesses. And if you go back to Acts chapter 1, the opening verses, it speaks of Jesus made resurrection appearances, and many of them, of course, to these men, over the course of 40 days. Well, remember, Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. Jesus is raised on the third day. For 40 days after that, he continues to make resurrection appearances before his ascension. And so between that, his ascension, and Pentecost, there's not many days that transpire and pass. But here are eyewitnesses to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And eyewitnesses is a powerful testimony, isn't it? And then what they have witnessed this very day, this audience, the testimony of the Spirit's outpouring. Look at verses 33 through 35 again with me. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father, speaking of Christ, right? He's been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. He poured out this which you now, what, see and hear. Okay, we'll stop there with verse 33. But the testimony of the Spirit's outpouring, which was evidence, Peter says, of Christ's exaltation to the right hand of God, and receiving from God the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. And so what else do you have? You have the testimony of the Scriptures, David's prophecy. You have the testimony of 12 eyewitnesses standing before them, the apostles. And you have the testimony of the very day's events on Pentecost that they've witnessed themselves. That's pretty powerful. And of course, that leads us to the climax of Peter's sermon. Verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And you try to put yourself in their shoes, which is an impossibility, I realize, but try to just imagine it. You were there, you were shouting, crucify him, crucify him, and now you've just been hit with a 2x4, ton of bricks right upside the head, that this Jesus of Nazareth, who we can't deny the miracles he performed, he was the Christ, the Son of God, and we murdered him. With lawless hands, we took him and crucified him. And Peter said that twice to us now. But the evidence he's presented to at least 3,000 of them were convincing enough to cut them to the heart, to cause a mass, men and brethren, what shall we do? The Jesus they crucified, Peter says, God has made Lord. Lord is ruler of all. He's King of kings. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, Jesus said, Matthew 28:18. He's made him both Lord and Christ, the anointed one who is prophesied in Scripture. And Peter said to them in verse 26, this truth, this fact, they were to know assuredly. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord in Christ. And that's when it got him. Maybe some there in 22, 23, 24, but now that he's presented all this, they were cut, and here's the heart, they were cut right in here. And it's hard to comprehend and fathom the emotions they must have been overwhelmed with, and the thoughts they must have been overwhelmed with. The long-sought, prophesied Messiah and Savior in Christ, we crucified him? We killed him? But Peter's told us he's been raised from the dead, and he's seated at the right hand of God. But what shall we do for all this terrible guilt and the sin we've done and committed? Right? And so the hearers, though, as we think about the response to Peter's sermon, the hearers were convicted. Acts 2:37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Some translations of versions, say, pricked in the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? But the hearers were convicted. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They believed, many of them did, what they heard from Peter's mouth. And so they were cut to the heart. And what this reminds us of and what this shows us is the power of God's word. Remember Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the what? It is the power of God unto salvation. You think of another passage there in the book of Hebrews in chapter 4 and in verse 12, where he describes the word of God. He says, for the word of God is living and what? Powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And that's exactly what happened on Pentecost. The word of God was like that sword, and it cut them, it pricked them, it pierced them, even to the division of soul and spirit. But God's word is living. Still is. It's powerful. It still is when it's presented in its fullness and in its truth. And they were greatly impacted by that, so much so that they asked, what shall we do now? What shall we do? What can we do, probably thinking. And what did Peter reply with? Peter replied with commands and a promise. He replied with commands and a promise there in verses 38 and 39. Then Peter said to them, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And here's one of the places in Scripture where we are instructed, what's the purpose of baptism? It's for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38 tells us. And he says, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39, for the promise. What promise? For the promise is to you and to your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Well, the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit was a promise of salvation. It was a promise of salvation. You go back to verse 21. Remember, the God was going to pour out His Spirit on all flesh in the last days. And in verse 21, which would be verse 32 of Joel 2, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Didn't they just ask, what shall we do? How can we be right with God now after what we've done? And Peter tells them what they need to do to be saved, right? They already heard and believed, and now they're told to repent and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit for the promise. What was the promise? The promise was about all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this is how you need to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. And they did that. If you'll pick up with me now in verse 40, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation, this wicked generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And so We don't have, unfortunately, the entirety of the sermon, do we? We know that from reading verse 40, that Peter continued to offer testimony and exhortation, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. But we have recorded what we need to know, right? And what they needed to know. And so the results of their salvation, they were added to the church. In verse 41, we read about those who gladly received the word of Peter, were baptized that day. About 3,000 souls were added to them. So the Lord's church has its beginning. And then in verse 47, we know that those 3,000 souls that were baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins, they were added by the Lord to His church, as we read at the end of verse 47, the end of this chapter. What else do we read? Faithful continuance. It wasn't they're baptized, they go back to their nations where they're from, and that was it. This was the beginning. Remember the birth of 3,000 babies. This is the beginning. You shall be born again. And so, verse 42, they continued steadfastly. And there's that faithful continuance in the apostles' doctrine, what the apostles taught. Of course, these were men inspired of the Holy Spirit. And fellowship, the breaking of bread, the observance of the Lord's Supper, and in prayers. The acts of worship we read about there. And verse 43, we read about fear coming upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Verse 45, they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. There is unity among the saints. Verse 44, now all who believed were together and had all things in common. And so ought there to be among God's people today unity. And they praised God. Verse 47, praising God. And they had favor with all the people. The results of their salvation. So there's the first gospel sermon, thankfully recorded for us in Scripture by Luke, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the birth of 3,000 babies. As you will, take out your hymn book, open the song of invitation. As you do that, let me ask you, have you responded to the preaching of the gospel in the same manner as the 3,000 did on Pentecost? Have you responded to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the same manner as did the 3,000 on Pentecost? Remember verse 41, those who gladly received His word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. You might recall what I said near the beginning of the lesson about the book of Acts, of course called the book of conversions, but how there's a pattern there set forth for us. And so as you go through the chapters, we've read about all these examples of conversion. Every single one of them, of course, the Word of God, the gospel is preached, since faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And how can one call on the name of the Lord to be saved, as even Peter quoted from Joel, unless they've heard the Lord, unless they believed in the Lord. And so we see that from Pentecost to Samaria, and then all these specific examples of conversion. We see, of course, specifically stated at times that they believed. And we're told to repent or commanded to repent, and demonstrations of that and confession as we think of the eunuch, but commanded of all of us in Romans 10:10, if we want to be saved, we have to confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in our heart God raised from the dead. We know Acts 17:30, God commands all men to repent. If we don't repent, Jesus said, we'll perish. It's impossible to please God unless we believe, Hebrews 11:6, in every case. And of course, here's the most controversial, still to this day, condition of salvation that so many religious people reject: baptism as necessary for salvation. They still practice maybe some form of it that oftentimes is not even the scriptural mode, immersion, burial. But every example we find, as we have listed on the chart at least, they were baptized. And that's how we put on Christ. And that's when our sins are washed away. Salvation comes after this step. Remission of sins, rejoicing, sins washed away. And so that's what we see throughout the book of Acts. And so we presented this very moment God's plan of salvation. You need to hear the gospel. You need to believe. You need to repent. You need to confess. You need to be baptized if you want to be saved. And then you'll be born again. If you haven't taken those steps, no better time to do that than right now. We're not promised another moment, another day. The Lord could also return at any moment, at any hour. And we want you to be ready. He wants you to be ready to stand before Him.
If you're not, make that great decision today. If you are a child of God, but there's sin in your life, you know what you need to do. You need to humble yourself, repent of that sin, confess it, and turn back to the Lord in faithfulness. If you're subject, come as we stand and we sing. Have you been?